Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? We started 2 weeks ago a series out of the book of Philippians called Spirit-Shaped Joy. And today I'd like to talk about the me first problem. Tonight our new youth pastor will be speaking. You won't want to miss that. He's got a wonderful heart. I'm very anxious for you to be more fully introduced to him. So Kyle Hammond will be speaking this Sunday night. And Wednesday night, Pastor Hubert and I lead a prayer meeting in here on Wednesday nights. We're going to be moving to the chapel this next Wednesday night, and our High Point Children's Ministry, which needs more space, is going to move out of the chapel and up into the upper foyer there. And to start out the fall season, post-Labor Day fall season, I'm going to be in the Bible study time at the end of our prayer meeting. I'm going to be getting a series out of the book of Hebrews. We're going to walk through the book of Hebrews this year in prayer meetings, so I encourage you to be a part of that. But we're in Philippians this morning, and Philippians chapter 2. And you find message notes in your bulletin as well to help you follow along. The first four verses go like this. We just began in verse 5 a few minutes ago reading, but the first four verses go like this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Lord, bless the reading of His Word. I've entitled the message this morning, The Me First Problem. I believe the me first problem is about as old as the human heart. Certainly Adam and Eve struggled with the me-first problem in terms of their relationship with God. And even Jesus' closest band of 12 disciples, I mean, they were afflicted with the me-first problem. In fact, they'd take road trips, and on the way they'd have church fights over, of all things, who among them was number one, who was the best, who was the greatest. And then one day, Mama Bear Zebedee weighed in, and she said, Jesus, you got a problem here. When you go to your kingdom, you're only going to have two sides, your right-hand side and your left hand, as you sit on your throne in your kingdom. Well, the problem is you got 12 guys here. So let me help you out with this. My two boys, Peter and John. Everyone knows they're a cut above the rest of these flakes. So we can just solve this problem now. My two boys at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom of God. It's amazing. Our constant sense, whether we ever go public with it or not, our constant sense of needing to position and posture, our constant measuring, where are we against other people? And that insidious me-first problem that says, you know, I just, everything I do has to ultimately benefit me. And life is some kind of movie in which I'm the starring role and everybody else plays the supporting cast of making me look good. This is the insidious me-first problem. It's as old as the human heart. I battle it constantly. Perhaps you battle it. And apparently, although he's pretty positive, Paul is with the Philippian church, this is the one thing he has to visit a couple of times in the book. Apparently, there was a lot of personal jockeying and posturing for position and influence in the church that was destroying their unity. Disunity. Disunity that wasn't caused apparently by doctrinal conflict, but this disunity that was caused by the me-first problem. Just that natural tendency that we want to push ourselves to the front of the line. We want to be like we were in kids. Remember when you were a little kid? It was always like, who wants candy? You know, oh, me first. We always wanted to be at the front of the line. We always wanted to get things ahead of everybody else. We always wanted to be number one. And I remember even with my friends when I was a little kid, you know, I always had a best friend. And that best friend changed about once a week, you know, but even in the people around me, I like to categorize them. And this is my best friend this week, you know, and he's got status and that makes me feel good if they're popular. And this me first problem had been something that had yet to be dealt with more extensively in the Philippian church. And in fact, Paul rarely does this, but the me first problem is such a huge mountain to tackle. It is such a monster to slay, that Paul starts in verse 1 with four if clauses. And I think he's answering the question, can I overcome the me first problem. I mean, it's so huge. It is so part of our human nature. And it is causing problems in this particular church. And the me first problems will cause problems in your marriage. Like I've told you, the lady at her 20th anniversary, she said, "Well, I think the secret to my marriage is that we're both in love with the same man." You know, I mean, it's early, I know. You know what? It just, the me first problem, it affects our marriages, it affects our relationship with our roommates in college, it affects our employment relationships, it affects church life, and it's so insidious that Paul starts, interestingly enough, by giving us the reasons why, as hopeless as we can feel trying to tackle this monster, that maybe it can be wrestled down to the ground. Maybe we don't have to live with this constant personal need to always be first and always have the final word and always be recognized the way we think we ought to be recognized. And so he has four if clauses. He said, you remember them from verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ. In other words, he's saying, does following Jesus in a serious way really affect anything in our lives? In fact, the word encouragement can also be translated exhortation. If there's anything, is there anything in being a Christ follower that calls us to something bigger than just ourselves and a higher way of living? And the answer is yes, absolutely, of course. And then his second if clause, if there's any comfort from his love. I mean, he's saying, and is there any way in which being radically and unconditionally loved by Jesus, has it in any way affected the way you start looking at the people around you? Has it in any way taken away your insecurities and secured you in a love that doesn't require people patting you on the back or you being at the head of the line? That is somehow, is there a love in Christ that actually is stronger than our insecurities? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, there's a comfort of his love. We've all experienced an unbelievable love from God. The third if there's any fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, you know, is it possible that God's Spirit working in our life can actually slay this dragon of me first focus? And this is what we absolutely depend on. Because we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he took that old self-focused nature to the cross and crucified it there. But then when he rose again, he made available his resurrection power to come in and to change us from the inside out. So he's saying, is the Spirit of God really big enough to change our hearts and then to create in us a community with one another in which it's not arguing on the road about who's better than who, but really, really brings authentic fellowship and community? I mean, is the Spirit of God big enough to do that? And our answer would be, well, yeah, technically, yes. We believe that about the Holy Spirit. And his fourth if clause, and is there any tenderness and compassion? Now this one, he doesn't relate to what God's done. The first three, encouragement in Christ, comfort in Christ's love, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can say confidently yes to those. Here we're a little more tentative, but even at our worst, you know what? There's an instinct, because we've walked perhaps far enough with Jesus, there's an instinct to, instead of rage and combativeness with one another, there's an instinct that the right way and the possible way is tenderness and compassion. That we would want, given the choice of punching somebody in the nose, no matter how we feel, or really showing compassion and looking past the offense and trying to get to the heart of a matter, is there indeed tenderness and compassion? Yes, there is. And so if those things are all true, Paul says, then he gives us what we might call God's alternative to me-first relationships. Many of our relationships are fundamentally based on me-first. We're manipulative, we're controlling, we're self-seeking in those relationships, we're pretty blinded. When you're that way in a very serious way, our culture would call you pathological. But the fact is it possible that we can actually have healthy relationships that are not based on me always being first? And he said, absolutely. And so he's saying, if there's encouragement in Christ, if there's comfort and love, if there's fellowship in the Spirit, and if there's tenderness and compassion, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, in purpose. And so in the spirit of starting with the end in mind, Paul says, if those four things we've just talked about really are true, then here's what your life together could look like. And he said, I want you to bring joy to my heart, because we ought to delight. We should not be delighting when we put somebody in their place, and when we finally get the final word, and when we find out that someone we don't like, they have failed and we haven't. And sometimes secretly we just rub our hands and go, oh, that's wonderful. You know, they got what's coming to them, and, you know, God got them. Hallelujah. You know, he said, no. He said, Paul's delight is not at all in that kind of segmentation. Paul said, you will make my joy. Here are the things I delight in as I think about your church life. It's not that competitiveness and combativeness, but rather, it's that you be like-minded, and you have the same love, and you be one in spirit and purpose. Now, you can read that verse, and all your worst impressions of church can come out. Some of your non-Christian friends don't want to come here to church with you because they believe that, you as a church person, you mindlessly come to church, and you're sort of brainwashed. You're just sort of told what to think mindlessly. And that, of course, is not the way we look at people. We believe we do not check our intelligence at the door. We believe we don't come here just so that someone else can tell us what to believe because we're too lazy to figure it out ourselves. That's not why we come. And when he said, so be like-minded, it's not being, you know, we got to have somebody stand up there on a platform and tell us everything we ought to believe and then without question walk away. That's not what he's saying. And it's not saying we all have to agree on everything. You have to read other letters Paul writes, like to the Corinthians and the Romans. And he says, yeah, I know a lot of you do not agree on secondary issues. But he said you need to borrow the cliche, disagree agreeably. That there are many ways in which we stay like-minded in this sense. Not that we all believe the same things. And not that we never have conflict. But that conflict over certain issues causes us to reaffirm, and every good conflict ought to do this, it causes us to reaffirm what's really important to us, the main things. The things that do unite us. So he says, stay one in spirit and in purpose. That means we focus on Jesus and his mission. And in a very diverse congregation like ours, we need to always keep focused on Jesus and his mission. This is what it's all about. This aspect of coming to be that way. And being like-minded really just means that we mind the same things. That there are certain things in the identity of Jesus and his mission in the world that bring us together. It's those things that we mind. We keep majoring on the really important things. We put secondary things that often we can become very passionate about. The secondary things ought to remain the secondary things. We have room to debate. We have room to engage. We have room to have godly conflict over those things. But in the end, we work through those conflicts in a constructive way. Later in Philippians, he'll point out two people in the church, and he'll call the rest of the church. He said, will you mind coming around those two people? Because they're not working through stuff very well. They're staying fixated on secondary issues, and they need to come back to Jesus and his mission. That's what unites us. That's what keeps a church together. It's not my agenda, it's not my preferences, but it's Jesus. It's not my particular convictions about what I do in my leisure time or don't, or what you do or don't, or how you dress or how you don't. I mean, it's just totally Jesus and his mission. We can have different convictions about secondary issues, but Jesus and his mission are what keep us together. And in the process then, right in the middle of that verse, he says, have the same love for one another, the same love. Received a rather impassioned letter this last week. I think it was sent to several pastors in the city by a single adult, a young professional single adult. I don't know what church he or she goes to, but it was a rather impassioned letter that I actually had a lot of sympathy for, and just saying, you know what, it is so hard as a single adult to feel valued like other people feel valued in our churches. And, you know, I think that's legitimate. And we need to have the same love for one another. There are people, as we're extending our outreach into the community, some have higher levels of economic and education status. Others have, to be honest, lower levels of education and economic status in our culture. But somehow in the cross of Jesus, when Jesus and his mission are central, we still are free to see every one of those artificial cultural categories dissolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. If Jesus and his mission are what unite us, we can have the same love. We can value a rich person as much as a poor person. We can value a single person as much as a married person. We can value, as we'll see tonight, where both our youth and older people are involved in our service tonight, which I think is absolutely wonderful. You know what? We can see that whether you're a high school senior or a senior adult, that we have the same value and love for one another. And this is it. That's why in the next two verses, Paul tells them he really calls them on specifically. In the next verse, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. In other words, you say, first of all, there needs to be less self-promotion and more humility if this is going to happen. If you're going to tackle the me-first problem that will keep you separated from people and healthy relationship with them, he said, first of all, less self-promotion and more humility. Just humility in our lives. And sometimes I think the litmus test for me of truly doing what he says here, do nothing out of self-ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourself. I think the true litmus test for me is, can I really feel happy when somebody else gets a blessing that I don't? Can I really feel happy when another volunteer in the church is honored and I'm not? Can I really feel happy when I work very hard but I didn't get any thank you notes? Can I really feel happy when I'm with my working associate, we're both up for a promotion and she gets the promotion, I don't? Can I really feel happy when I've been praying and, you know, it seems like someone else's family gets a blessing and God's, at least for the time being, seems like he's passing over us and other people are getting blessings I don't perceive I'm getting? And it's very easy. I don't know about you. It was very easy. It's achingly easy to feel this sense that I, you know what? I've been left with the short end of the stick, and I kind of resent that. And I can't authentically honor people for getting what I would have liked to have, and possibly I even thought I deserved. You know, there's a sense of self-superiority that comes in the me-first problem. I somehow am entitled to something that other people can't get. And he says, you know what, in this sense, in the sense of not feeling superior, we ought to honor others as greater than ourselves. Now, technically, you might be more talented than them. And this is not saying you've got a very bad self-image, like, you know, Charlie Brown trying to explain his own very poor self-image. He said, yeah, the day I was born, I came out and they took one look at me and they said, not right for the part. You know, and some of us just don't feel like we were cut out right for our part in life, and we just feel badly about ourselves. He's not saying in that kind of neurotic way do we view others as greater than ourselves, but rather we have this authentic sense and capacity to so esteem others in our lives that even if we get passed over, we can delight in the honors that come to them. That is... for many people, seemingly almost impossible. That's a huge battle. That's how deep the me-first problem is in our hearts. But he said, this is how we ought to live. Less self-promoting, less focused on the honors I get, and more delighting and rejoicing in the honors other people get. And then the next verse, he kind of takes it even one step farther in verse 4, and he says, each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also the interests of others. In other words, you expand your circle of concern from yourself at the center. You expand the circle of concern in your life past yourself to others. I like the story of the two guys went in a restaurant and they both ordered the same thing. They both ordered fish. And so the waiter decided just kind of serve them family style, and he just put two pieces of fish on a plate and set it right between them, except one piece was big and one was small. And so... one of the guys just took up the plate and he put the big piece on his own plate and the small piece on his friend's plate. And the friend said, I can't believe you just did that. I mean, you gave yourself the big piece and me the small piece? And the guy said, well, what would you do? What would you have done? And the friend answered, well, if it had been me, I would have given you the big piece and kept the small piece for ourselves. He said, well, that's what I did, didn't I? But there's a place where God's grace, God's, and this is why it's such a miracle of the human heart, of Jesus' work in us, where our concerns are not just, do I get the big piece? Do I get what I have coming in life? And is my opinion the one that finally prevails? And do I have the last word? And not how am I meeting my wife's needs, but how is she meeting my needs? And we just live in this self-fixated place, and it poisons our marriages. It poisons our friendships. It's because our circle of concern isn't big enough to include others meaningfully in it. And so Paul says there needs to be less self-centeredness and more serving. Less self-centeredness and more serving. Remember when I was a student in graduate school and I was living cheaply, I was single and didn't have much money, and I was also leading a campus ministry that had grown fairly large. And so I had 8 guys, they were all students, living with me in this, we call it a household. 8 guys. And it should have been an animal house, but it was a wonderful thing. Most of these guys are pretty young Christians, some of them only half a year serving the Lord, but we'd pray together, we'd have Bible studies together, we'd try to honor and serve. And these guys became very serious followers of Jesus. And they realized at the very core of following Jesus that it was not self-centeredness, but it was serving that was the DNA of Jesus. And so they began to serve, and they turned some of that serving on me, and I'd never experienced what it was to be in a Christian community in this way before in my life. And sometimes I'd go home, and my bed would be made, and I knew I rushed out that morning and not made my bed, and I go, how did my bed get made? And one of the guys had said, oh, I made it for you today. Jim, I was walking by your room, saw your bed. What was it made? I made it. I said, what on earth did you make my bed for? And they had no answer, except they would just say, well, we love you, brother in the Lord. And I just wanted to find some way, practical and tangible, of letting you know that we love you and appreciate you. Another time, a guy came walking in the door. I was helping, taking my turn cooking, and I was helping prepare the evening meal. And a guy came walking in the door, rubbing his hands off with an oily rag. I said, what have you been doing? He said, oh, I just changed the oil in your car. I said, you what? You changed the oil in my car? I said, what on earth did you change the oil in my car for? And he said, I just, the Lord's just given me this heart to want to serve you and help you. And I tell you, it's amazing what happens. It's amazing in marriages when you wake up every day and you do ask yourself, not the question, how's that person supposed to be right for me, but how can I be right for that person? It's amazing when we go out. But I was, you know, like some leaders, we get to enjoy that too much. And finally, one of the guys in my household, he'd only been a Christian 6 months. He was the youngest believer in the household. And he came in and sat down with me one day and he said, Jim, I noticed guys in this house, they just are excited about being servants. They just serve all the time. They're just always looking to serve. But he said, Jim, and you're a strong spiritual leader. I think they'd follow you to wherever, you know, in Christ. But he said to me, you know what? He said, so what I notice you don't do is you don't serve in practical ways. He said, you don't just sit down. And he said, if you would go out and just help one of the guys fix their bike, if you would just make one of their beds once in a while, he said, it's unbelievable how I think your persona as a leader could round out. And I was ticked off. I was going, you spiritual punk, you haven't known Jesus for hardly more than 6. I didn't quite say it that way out loud, but I just resented having, you know, the youngest guy spiritually tell me, the spiritual giant and the spiritual leader, that I ought to serve more. But you know what? The guy was absolutely right. I fought this all my life. Even as a leader, especially. It's not an entitlement thing. It's not about me being the star of my own movie and the star of the church and everyone around here to make me look good. It's all about how can I come under and lift up every person around me. is how can I be what Jesus called the only legitimate style of leadership in a spirit in his kingdom? That's serving leadership, not me at the center with everybody serving me leadership. It's how do I lift up everybody around me? How do I not control people with command and control systems, but how do I build teams so that people around me are energized to be all that they can be? That requires leadership, but it's serving leadership, not me at the center, me first leadership. And it's at this moment that Paul talks in one of the most beautiful descriptions that we have of Jesus and what he came to do. And it's why we wanted to come to communion after this message rather than before. And I just want you to read it with me. It's in your Bible or there in your notes, verse 6 or verse 5. So he says, so your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He's just saying less self-promotion and more humility, less self-centeredness, more serving. This is what community that's not built on me first individuals is all about, but Jesus first individuals, communities. But he said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being, verse 6, in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You can imagine Jesus for eternity in heaven, existent with his Father. And he did not consider equality with God. That's a stunning verse. Equality of God, something to be grasped. But he was fully God. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He was, verse 6, by nature God, the Greek word morphe. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature, again the same word morphe, of a servant. Fully God and fully human. Morphe means foundationally, that is your nature. And being made in human likeness. So here is the God who emptied himself. He made himself nothing. How? In that he gave up being God? No, he didn't give up being God. But he gave up the privileges of being in the commander, of being where everyone else worshipped him. He gave up the privileges of heaven and the incredible freedoms. And he came down onto this speck of a planet and he made himself. He became found in appearance. Here the word is not morphe, but schema. In other words, the schematic, the external nature. Externally, he took on the form of a man, still fully God, but at the same time, God became fully our servant until he took on the schema, the appearance of a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The creator of life became this much of a servant. Here's how he humbled himself. He became obedient to everything that was antithetic to his nature as a creator. He became obedient to death. Not to life, but to death. And even he chose for himself the most physically horrible and emotionally shaming death. The death on a cross. And Paul's point is more than great Christology and theology. Paul's point is that if Jesus did that, can't we get past the me first problem in our own hearts and lift up and serve one another? But he doesn't stop there, because he says as Jesus came and he laid himself down to lift us up. He was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And I want to tell you, we begin to pursue relationship not from the me first center, but honoring and lifting up the people around us, calling one another to the best and the highest, living focused on Jesus and his mission, learning to face legitimate conflict, work through it in a godly way so we still end up with Jesus and his mission as being the most important thing, and secondary things do not jeopardize our unity in Christ and his mission together. If we can truly love and show compassion instead of combativeness, if we can surely lift one another up, then surely God will come as we take on that same spirit. Look what he did with Jesus. He, as he humbled himself, lifted him up. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I tell you, the servant has become the one over all. And he is still, however, serving, for he's still bringing glory to his Father as his Father exalts him. And amazing things happen in our relationships when we lift up the people around us rather than lifting up ourselves. You lift up the people around you. And God's grace takes over. And he knows how to take care of our hearts. He doesn't want you to be a doormat. Sometimes people are very self-centered. That's the way they manipulate life, by being a doormat. He doesn't want people walking all over you. He doesn't want people, you just allowing people to do destructive things. But he wants you living a life where self is not at the center, but Jesus is at the center. God, give us grace and to love each one and to follow the example of Jesus. Will you stand with me, please? Father, thank you for this great day. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the stunning, amazing example of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you, from heaven, became our servant. And we bless you and we praise you. And we thank you. Lord, if any of us need forgiveness from you, we pray for that forgiveness right now by the grace of God. And that your Spirit will come and make us new. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a moment, I'll invite you to be seated, but I'd like the communion workers, if you could come and prepare to serve us, please. And we are just going to remember through the tangible elements of the bread and the cup that Jesus did take on human form, and he became our servant. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And I want you to take every relationship in your life. I want you to take your own relationship with God. Maybe it's been me first with God. Lord, not your way, but my way. Maybe it's been me first in your relationships with one another. And today would be the time to receive forgiveness from Christ. And today would be the time to extend forgiveness to one another. So as we worship, Pastor Tom leads us. I'd like to invite you to be seated and just keep the bread and cup until we receive together in a moment.